Please turn with me in God's Word to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We'll begin our preaching through the letters of John, with the prologue, what is called the prologue, which is the introduction to this letter that the Apostle John wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, reading from the words of our compassionate Heavenly Father. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit to understand God's Word. So let us turn to the Lord in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of this passage of Scripture. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent the Holy Spirit into our minds and hearts to enable us to see the truth and the beauty that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh to save us from our sin. Give us the security and assurance that this letter is designed to give us. Assurance and security that we are saved through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Confidence and assurance are two of the most important attributes for success in life. To lack them opens the door to difficulty in life. The same is true in the Christian life. Trying to live for Christ while lacking assurance that Jesus Christ has saved you is like trying to drive your car all the time with its brakes on. Hesitancy, fear. Or trying to drive your car with mist and fog with windshield wipers that don't work. You can't see in front of you. You have to try and look clearly, but you can't really see clearly. God intends that we have assurance that our salvation is absolutely secure because of who Jesus is, God, fully God and perfect man, and what He came to accomplish for us. A common question, very common, that Christians asked, and I've asked it myself at times, can I really know that I know God? Can I really know that I know God? Or to put another way, how can I know I'm saved? How can I know I am saved in Jesus Christ? Many people will tell you can't ever know. You cannot ever know. Many religious groups say, well, there's no way to know for sure where you're going to be when you die. You just have to find out when you die. Every single person ever born faces two destinies, eternal heaven or eternal hell. And it's in this life that destiny's decided. The most important issue and question in life is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? The most important issue in life is, have you trusted Jesus Christ alone to forgive your sin? And are you following him in obedience? Are you in a right relationship with God? If you have trusted in Christ alone and are genuinely seeking to follow him and obey him as an evidence that you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone, then your eternal life is secure, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. And that is the message of this letter. Assurance and security. And when the Apostle John uses the word know, what he's speaking of is assurance, security, that you're in a right relationship with God. But not knowing and saying, well, I'll find out when I die. And using that as an excuse not to trust Jesus puts you in the most precarious position. Negligence will send you to hell by neglecting to trust in Jesus alone. But the Apostle John in this prologue is emphasizing that for those who trust in Jesus, you can be sure, absolutely sure, despite your feelings, that because Jesus Christ is fully God and perfect man, and that he died your death for sin on the cross through his death, resurrection, ascension, and all exaltation, that you have eternal life. Not you think you might have it, not you might have it someday. You have it now if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John is Jesus' messenger boy to the church to proclaim that eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage, the first point is your personal testimony that Jesus Christ is fully God and perfect man who saves you from your sin, and then he gives you overcoming power so you live a lifestyle of righteousness. The Apostle John declares with emphasis in the very first line that Jesus Christ was from the beginning because he is the Word of life. The Word that is the source of life. The Word that brings all of life. The perfect revelation of God because he is God. And he's declaring with a sense of worship and exaltation and praise that Jesus Christ is from the beginning because he is the Word of life. Even though John doesn't name Jesus until the latter part of verse 3, it is clear that throughout this prologue, John means to name that Jesus is from the beginning. He's the one that I've heard. He's the one I've seen. I've even touched him and been touched by him. And so I am telling you, even if it means I have to die for it in a court before Nero, that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, fully God and fully man. And one of John's favorite descriptions for the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. In the Gospel of John, at the very beginning, we read in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, not a Word like the Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim. It's a heresy. Jesus is the Word who was in the beginning with God. Here is the unbeginning beginning. Jesus Christ is the eternal God in the flesh. Jesus' existence did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus has always existed as the eternal Son from eternity past. So when the Apostle John says, He's in the beginning. And you ask the question, what beginning? The beginning of creation, the beginning at Bethlehem? And John's answer would be no. It's not the beginning at Bethlehem, and it's not even the beginning of creation. It is Christ has always existed. There never was a time when he was not. But he assumed human flesh as a second person in the Trinity when he became a baby in Bethlehem. So Jesus' existence has always been. Before the angels were created, Jesus Christ, the Word, created them. He is not a created being. He is the eternal Son from all eternity. Before history began, Jesus existed. He is the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, who became man in the person of Christ. So John is saying, yes, Jesus is the Word of life, because he goes back to eternity past. And throughout this prologue and throughout this letter, the Apostle John will stress that Jesus Christ is fully God and he is perfect man in the flesh. What is the Word? The Word is God revealing himself, his nature, his person, his ways, his forgiveness, his justice, his righteousness, his salvation. God revealed his Word to David and Abraham and Moses and Elijah. But the perfect expression of who God is, the perfect self-revelation of God, is found in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Think of the wonder of wonders that God became flesh in the person of Christ, that the Almighty God of the universe, who has created all things, became man in Christ while remaining forever God. Now, it might seem strange to us, as this prologue goes on, that John would say, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Why does John use so many verbs of perception and sense? Seen, heard, touch, felt. It is because he is protecting his dear sheep, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, from a terrible heresy that was becoming more and more popular in the first century, called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was based on two heresies in particular. Number one, that salvation is only revealed to those who are initiated, have a secret knowledge that the Gnostics give them. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so the Gnostics taught, if you come and study with us in our seminar, engage with us in our Bible studies, and have the secret knowledge that we're going to give you, that you can be saved. But anyone who doesn't come with us and doesn't agree with what we're saying, they're not going to be saved. The second heresy has to do with living the Christian life in a practical way. And the Gnostics taught that all matter is evil. The body is evil. The spirit is good. And as this was embraced by people, some of whom claimed to be believers in Christ, it led to two extremes. Number one was asceticism, in which the body was terribly punished to gain salvation, to gain righteousness. Why would that happen? Well, if the body's evil, you might as well punish it and torture it. And my spirit's good. So the more I torture my body, the more good I get into my life. The second heresy was licentiousness. I can live however I want. I can take all the drugs I want. I can murder all I want. I can steal all I want. I can lie all I want. Because after all, if the body's evil, it doesn't matter what I do with it. I can do anything I want. So it doesn't matter how I live. Do we have Gnostics today? Absolutely. Except they don't call themselves that. 1 John was a letter sent throughout Asia Minor to warn believers in Christ about this heresy called Gnosticism. If you look at 1 John 3, 6 through 10, he deals with licentiousness. I'll read for you 1 John 3, 6 through 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Here's the point John is making. John is making a point, and it's very clear in the passage, that those who by the grace of God have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they will not live a life in which sin is the rule of their life and not and occasionally falling into sin. That's the point he's making, that you cannot claim to be a believer in Christ and be unchanged from your former way of life. That God, when he indwells you by the Holy Spirit, he comes to live inside your life. You are born again so that you are totally changed. And while we still struggle with sin in this life, sin is to be the exception, not the rule that dominates our life, because we've been set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We cannot live as we once did because we're not the people we once were before we were in Christ. Verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Talking about living it out by yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as who? Jesus is righteous. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. We do not attach ourselves to Christ because of our righteous acts. But having been attached to Christ and united with him through the Holy Spirit, he gives us the power to say no to sin. And yes, it's a gradual process of growing in holiness, but sin is not to be the norm in our lives, in which we are ruled by it so that there's been no change from before we knew Christ. God is in the business of making us more like Jesus, to shape us and mold us, to create in us the mind of Christ. And he works in us by his word and spirit so that we more and more think like Christ, act like Christ, talk like Christ. Here's an illustration. Just imagine a great professional football player like Aaron Rodgers. All-pro quarterback. He's mastered his position, has he not? He understands his responsibilities. And he executes them, doesn't he? But there are times he fumbles, doesn't he? Yes, he does. I've seen him do it. You've seen him do it too. There are times he misses executing a play. But what is that in his life? As a football player, it is the exception. It is not the rule. If sin is the rule in our life, so that we are unchanged in our attitude and action towards sin, then the Apostle John is saying, we have not been born again, and you need to go to Jesus and get a new heart that will enable you to obey Him. The second point is your personal testimony is that Jesus Christ is fully God and perfect man who alone gives eternal life. So Gnosticism led to two doctrinal errors. The two errors had to do with the person and work of Christ. The first one was called a docetic error, coming from, again, a Greek word, dokio, meaning to appear. And what the Gnostics taught is that Jesus was not really a man. He was a ghost. He just looked like a man. So if you went up and shake Jesus' hand, you'd shake the hand of a ghost. He wasn't real. He didn't have a literal body. Why? Because they were teaching matter's evil. The body is evil. And God, who is a spirit, can have nothing to do with a body. So there couldn't have been any incarnation. Jesus was from God. He was from God. But he was not a perfect man. He was not a man at all, like you and me. So they denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. That he is God in the flesh. And notice what the Apostle John says. The Apostle John declares, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he is a perfect man. I know it because of what? I heard him with my own ears. I touched him with my own hands. I saw him with my own eyes, that he is perfectly man. And so John is declaring, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is perfect man and therefore could pay the penalty for your sins by dying as the perfect God-man on the cross. John is saying, what they're denying, I personally experienced. He is perfect man. So you can have absolute assurance, brothers and sisters, you can have absolute assurance that Jesus Christ is literally, bodily, historically the perfect God-man. So that when he died for your sins, he died to bring you back to God. He died and you can have absolute confidence that he died your death for sin. And you can have absolute assurance that Jesus Christ has been tempted in every way as you are. And yet he didn't sin, so he is able to sympathize with you, to share your feelings and struggles with sin. But because he overcame sin, he's able to guide you and strengthen you and carry you through it. He has unequal capacity to sympathize with you because he was man in every way except sin. And he conquered sin for you and me as a man, the perfect God-man. So go to him with your struggles and your burdens and your needs. But here's another point to think about. Yes, you have not seen Christ like the Apostle John did with your eyes. But you have seen him if you're a believer in Christ spiritually. When God sent you new life into your heart, he unstopped. He took away our blind eyes and enabled us to see the truth and beauty in our hearts that Jesus died for my sin and he rose so that I might be righteous before him. And he is the Lord of the universe and my life. Have not you heard him with your ears? Our ears may have been dull to the Lord at one point in our lives. And yet God, through the Holy Spirit, gave us ears to hear Jesus Christ and his word. And he's speaking to us in this book as much as he did when John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. In 1 Peter 1:8 and 9 we read, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There was another false teaching connected with this, and Gnosticism also taught Jesus was born as an ordinary man. The Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism and left him when he died on the cross. So Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of anyone other than his own. So Gnosticism, such a horrible false teaching from the pit of hell, denied the incarnation and the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And do you see then why John is beginning this way? Look at verse 1 again. We have heard, we have seen. The "we" in these verses is the authoritative testimony of the Apostle John and the other disciples who were with Jesus. And John is saying, what I heard so many years ago, what I saw so many years ago, Jesus' healings, Jesus' miracles, Jesus washing my feet, Jesus touching people tenderly, Jesus stilling the storm with great power, what I heard so many years ago is still burning in my ears as if it were still then. What I saw when Jesus rose from the dead, when he died on the cross for me and you, is still burning in my heart as if it was just yesterday. And when he says Jesus is the word of life, think with me for a moment. John is saying, I'm an ear witness and I'm an eyewitness. A week after Resurrection Sunday, the Apostle John and the other disciples are gathered in the upper room. And who appears suddenly in their midst? It's Jesus. And Jesus, in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 39, shows them his hands, his side, his feet, and says, touch me. Touch me if you don't believe me. And he undoubtedly is thinking back to that time when he says he's the word of life. I touched him. I handled him. He embraced Jesus. He touched the wounds. He rejoiced in what God had done. And he's saying, I am an eyewitness of all Jesus accomplished. I needed eternal life, and Jesus gave it to me. That's his testimony. Look at what the passage says. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you eternal life. What is John declaring? He's bursting forth in exaltation to Jesus, and he's saying the eternal life that was with the Father has come. To make manifest means it's visible. And what John is emphasizing is that through the incarnation, the salvation of God has come. So that eternal life is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Every word of grace and justice from Jesus' mouth in his earthly ministry, every tender touch, every act of justice, whipping those who were misusing the temple of God, every word of wisdom and grace were the manifestation of eternal life. And without trust in Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. If you trust in Jesus, you have eternal life. What does that word eternal life mean? It's not simply speaking of length of life. It's emphasizing quality of life. That when God brings you to himself by his grace, you have abundant eternal life. Eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life began when you were born again and trusted Jesus. And goes on and on and on and on into eternity. Eternity. And John saying, I've proclaimed the gospel for 50 or 60 years. but I am writing this letter to exalt Jesus. Eternal life is found in Him alone. In Him alone. He alone is the solution to the problem between sinful people and a holy God. He alone bridges the infinite chasm between God and man. And today we are either in Christ or we're outside of Christ. We're either headed towards heaven or we're headed towards hell. And what determines eternity is what have you done with Jesus? So as John moves on now, he writes, I'm writing this so that you may have fellowship with God and with one another. Now, he's saying the reason I'm writing this is so you'll have more fellowship. Now, you know, that word fellowship is sort of like an old hat or a baseball glove that can wear thin. But the word fellowship here means a deep sharing of things in common. In other words, we have fellowship with God and one another, and with all of those who have trusted and committed their lives to Christ and are seeking to follow Him every place, wherever they are. We have fellowship with them. It's that which we deeply share in common and celebrate as people of the Word of God. The New Testament describes the ways we fellowship together in giving to the Lord, in praying to the Lord, in serving the Lord, in encouraging one another, in loving one another. It's horizontal and it's vertical. There is no way you can have fellowship with God apart from trust in Jesus Christ. No way. Faith in Christ brings you into fellowship with God, but it also brings you into fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the deepest fellowship we have with brothers and sisters in Christ is truly when we give ourselves to the gospel in the local church and throughout the world, serving with each other, praying together, studying the Bible together, helping in mercy ministries together, listening to one another, weeping with one another, crying with one another, being joyful with one another. These are all the words of fellowship. Now, this is what G. Campbell Morgan also said. Fellowship is partnership and communion with God and one another. We have gone into partnership with God. His enterprises are our enterprises. So in other words, when we have close fellowship with God, our heart beats after the things that God's heart beats after. His mission becomes our mission. And that unites us together in Him. Only God in Jesus Christ is the answer to purpose in life. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Jesus is the answer to peace in life. My peace I give. Jesus is the answer to your spiritual loneliness. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even when you think he has not, if you trust in Jesus. But he is also the answer to joy. And as we close, think about this. Joy is far removed from happiness. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. But those who wear the crown of joy have the presence of Jesus Christ in them, and he supplies supernatural strength no matter what our circumstances. There are a lot of people in the world who are wealthy, a lot of people in the world who have power, a lot of people in the world who have fame, but they do not have any joy. if they do not know Jesus Christ personally by faith. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit to those who have submitted their lives to Jesus Christ. So fellowship, joy is why Jesus came. And you can have assurance, brother and sister, you have assurance of fellowship and joy with God, with one another, that is much greater than the fellowship we have with our blood family who are not believers. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that grace in Jesus Christ is greater than all the false teaching in the world, that you've promised that as we stick to your word without going to the right or to the left, that we will not be deceived by false teaching. We thank you for the greatness of Jesus Christ in giving us eternal life. We thank you it is not we hope to when we die. It is that we have you now as the word of life. Therefore, we have eternal life. Strengthen our joy in you. Strengthen our fellowship with you and one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.